What do you look for in a pastor? What is it that you desire, you look for in a pastor? Now, I could just as easily have said, what do you look for in an elder? And pretty much mean the same thing, but just I wanted to say pastor, since he's typically the preacher, the one that you see more often than other elders. But we're going to use that term interchangeably, or I'm going to use that term interchangeably this morning, okay? What do you look for in an elder leader? What do you look for in a pastor? I was beginning to pray and deal with a particular church where when I sensed God was leading us to a different church years ago. And as I dealt with this back then, it was a search committee or whatever, and they sent to me a survey that the church had done based on what they wanted their pastor to be like, their new pastor. And I kid you not, this is sort of a synopsis of what I distilled down from the survey results that they sent to me. Basically, it went something like this. We want a man in his 30s with at least 25 years of experience in the pulpit. He should be educated. It's not a joke. Okay, I'm not just go to like a preacher's joke handbook and pull this one out. He should be educated in the things of God, but not too much. He should visit each family of the church in their home at least twice a year, and he should be a family man and devoted to spending most of his free time with his family. He should preach deep doctrine, while his sermon should appeal mainly to lost people. He should be a hands-off macro manager who is on top of every detail in the life of the church. And the funny thing is, I am not joking about that survey. That's essentially what the people said. So I'll ask you again, what are you looking for in a pastor / elder of a church? Are you looking for a guy in skinny jeans who will sit on a stool and have a mug of Starbucks next to him as he preaches? If you're looking for skinny jeans, you look at our elder body. I'm not sure you want any of us up here in skinny jeans. Perhaps you want a learned professor type who will bring his Greek New Testament up and preach from the Greek New Testament. Maybe that's what you're looking for. Or perhaps you're looking for a guy who is just one of the guys, just one who's easy to talk with, who seems to understand everything that you're going through. Now, what is it that we should look for in our pastors, in our elders? If you have a Bible, I would ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You're probably already there now. And once you find that place, let's stand in honor of God's Word. Again, now kind of to put this text into the context of where we're going to be, Paul, for these first three chapters, he's talked about this disunity in the body. And he's singled out the fact that people are migrating towards different leaders. They've separated to their own little enclaves, and some says, I really like what Paul does, I really like what Apollos does, I really like what Cephas or what Peter is doing. And they were lining up like that, and Paul is going, man, don't you get it? The foundation is Christ. The rest of us, we're just instruments in God's hands. So there's this underlying, though, disunity that's in that body. And so keep that in mind now as we move on to chapter 4. Paul writes this. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself. But I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Today's text doesn't tell us everything that we should necessarily desire in a pastor or an elder. It's not that comprehensive of a text, but it does give us three distinguishing traits that we should expect in a bona fide pastor or elder. In other words, if your pastor possesses these three traits, keep him. Okay? That's simple. Lord, thank you for the word. God, I pray that you sear this word into our hearts. God, may we hide your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Lord, if we've been thinking wrongly about leadership, about ministers, about pastors, God, I pray that you correct that today. And God, I pray that we would come away from this time together with a even higher vision of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen and amen. All right, so what are these? I could have easily said four traits. I think this text would break out into four traits. But just to keep it simple, let's use these three traits of I would call a bona fide pastor slash elder. The first one is this. He will be, quite simply, or you should expect him to be, quite simply, a servant of Christ. There it goes. Says that in verse number one. This is how one should regard us. And let's understand what's happening here. Paul is writing as an apostle to this church. All right, so he's saying this is how you should regard us as apostles. But the argument goes from greater to lesser here. If you should expect an apostle to be a servant of Christ, man, you should expect an everyday run-of-the-mill preacher or elder certainly to be a servant of Christ. Now let me ask you this question. You should know this. You should know this. As many times you've heard it said, what is the Greek word for servant? Okay, I hear doulos. That's one. Is another one. Starts with a diakonos, deacon. Right? You ever heard that? That's why you have deacons. What do deacons do? They deek. They serve. That's what we're supposed to do. So you're a deacon. You serve. Well, guess what? That is not the word that we find here. Three times in the Bible, out of 161 times, the word servant comes up, translated into the English word servant. Three times. That Greek word is translated servant. This is one of those places. This word means under rower. Under rower. Did you guys watch the Olympic Games and rowing that those boat 2,000 meters or whatever? I mean, you see how hard those, I think it was women that I saw yesterday, last night, those women are just rowing. Well, in your mind, can you see those ships of old that had several layers or several levels of rowers? Some would actually row up on the top deck. There may even be two decks underneath that in the internals, the bowels of that ship. And you can imagine, it's probably hard enough to be on that top deck, but at least as you're rowing, you're getting some fresh air. But the further down you go, the worse things are. Stuff just seems to trickle downhill, if you catch my drift. Can you imagine being the bottom, rowing for hours, and what it would just smell like in a place like that, right? That's what this word servant, that's what the word means, under rower. One who was underneath the bottom, who worked him or herself down to the lowest level. If I had to say anything about a servant, what's he speak of when he talks of a servant? I would use the word focus. Focus. A servant has his eye fully focused on his master. A servant is the one who will do the menial stuff, the dirty, the mundane, the tiresome kind of work, the unrecognized. You should expect your pastor, your elders, to be willing and desiring to do the menial work, the kind of work that is done behind the scenes. That's what a servant is. That's who a servant is. Jesus takes the model for greatness, right? And he turns it upside down. Our model of greatness is shaped like a pyramid. Everybody enters at the bottom. And you're constantly working in your job or whatever it might be to work yourself up to the top of the pyramid, right? And Jesus takes that thing and turns it upside down. He says, you want to be great in this lifetime? You be servant of all. You enter at the top of that pyramid that's up like that, and you work your way down. The greatest of all will be the one who serves all. I wish that I could serve Jesus as eagerly as my dog serves me. I'm telling you, I can take my dog out to the river and out and walking through the woods or whatever, and we'll come to the fork, and my dog, the fork in that woods, and you know, he's been there enough to know he'll stop and he'll turn around, and then he looks at me, and he's not saying it verbally, but he's saying it internally. He's going, which way do I go? And I'll make one move that way, or I'll point that way, and my dog just takes off and goes that way. And it doesn't matter. There's no rhyme or reason to why I'm going that way, but he stops every time and he looks at me and says, just show me the way to go, and I'll go. That dog will go swimming. I'll throw a stick from the bank out into the river, and he'll dive out into that water, and he'll do it 50 times, and he'll come back and sit there looking at me, eyes focus trained on my eyes. He will not look to the right. He will not look to the left. He will not be startled by anything. He's looking at me, and he's just saying, throw the stick. Throw the stick, and I'm going to get it. And he will not move until I throw that stick. And how I wish I could say my service for our Lord is that faithful and that focused. There's so many things that I could say this morning about serving Christ, but there are two scriptures I want us to look at. The first one is in Luke 17. Turn there, if you would, beginning in verse 7. Luke 17, verse number 7. Again, now we're talking about your pastor, your elder, leaders, distinguishing traits, and the first one I've said is he should be a servant. You should expect him to be a servant of Christ. That's the context in which we find this particular scripture. Luke 17, beginning verse 7, it says this. Jesus is talking. He says, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? You get that so far? You get the picture? You got a servant, he's out doing the servant's job, he comes in, and now Jesus is saying, will any of you say, go ahead and have a seat on the recliner, I'm going to bring you a glass of tea or lemonade, what is it that you really want? What do you need right now? I'm going to bring it to you. It's a rhetorical question. Verse 8, he says, will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me, dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward, you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? Here's his point. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say this, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Here's his point. Jesus is not saying be rude. He's not saying treat your servants like dirt. He's making the point that all of us are unworthy servants. God owes us nothing. We owe God everything. That's his point. So we should expect our pastor, elders to be men who serve God, no strings attached. We should expect our pastor elders to be men who have been called into the ministry by God, serving God because God has called him into the ministry, not because of what he can get out of the deal in return. Does that make sense to everybody? I mean, this applies to all of us as Jesus is teaching this, right? We're all servants of Christ. But I'm particularly drawn to this text today as we talk about leaders. The second one I want you to turn to is Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, beginning verse 31. This text is going to remind us that pastors serve Christ when they serve the people of God, the church body. Matthew 25, verse 31 says this: when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Okay, so they're talking, the Son of Man returns. Who's that? Jesus, right? Jesus. Everybody got that? Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Okay. When the Son of Man returns, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the king, notice He's a king and His kingdom now is becoming fully consummated. Then the king will say to those on His right, come, you are blessed by My Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave Me food. I was thirsty, you gave Me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed Me. I was naked and you clothed Me. I was sick and you visited Me. I was in prison and you came to Me. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, My brothers, you did it to Me. The point Jesus makes here is very, very clear. Serving the church is serving Christ. You should expect a pastor, elders, to serve Christ through serving the sheep in that fold. So you put it all together. Ministers are to be willing servants of the flock, doing the most menial things if need be, because they know serving the flock is serving Christ. Christ. They're not doing this for their own glory. They're doing it for the glory of Christ. So that's the first point we see in this sermon. You can expect and you should expect your pastor to be a servant of Christ. But number two, you should expect that he will be a faithful steward of the Word of God. He'll be a faithful steward of the Word of God. Back to verse number one. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ, number one. Number two, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Paul uses this word steward in this verse to mean someone who has been entrusted with the most prized possessions of someone else. A steward. If you think of an Old Testament back in Genesis, you think about Joseph and Potiphar. You remember that story? And eventually, Potiphar gave everything he had to Joseph. Joseph, he said the only thing that Potiphar had to do was worry about what he was going to eat every day. Everything else in his house was turned over to Joseph. That's what the idea of this is. A leader, a pastor, should be a steward of the Word of God. Verse 2, though, says he's not just the steward of the Word of God, but he's to be a faithful steward of the Word of God. In other words, God has entrusted the Word to this pastor, and the pastor is to be faithful as he maintains this Word, as if it were his most prized possession. So what does that mean? What does it mean that your pastor and or elders are good, faithful stewards of God's Word? Number one, I think it means this, that they actively pray and study over the Bible. That as they stand before you and expose the Word of God, that they didn't just read a few commentaries and put something together. They spend the sweat and the toil and the time in prayer, really seeking God's face and the amount of hours it takes to dig into a text and to preach that. That's what you should expect each time the Word of God is open on a Sunday before you. What else should we expect? We must expect that he will preach the whole counsel of God. This means that he just doesn't preach the fun stuff. You know, there's some things that come kind of easy to preach. Really is. And it's very easy to get into that text and say, here's what the text is saying, and here's a 3-point or a 4-point sermon that just makes sense, and it's really interesting, and you like to preach that, and people like to hear it. Okay, that's good. But we should expect a preacher, a leader, who's going to go through the Bible systematically, and when you come to very difficult subjects, you know what? You keep on preaching, you keep on plowing through, even though seemingly it's a very difficult passage, or seemingly could be boring. You should expect your pastor to anguish over those difficult texts. I remember when I had been committed to this kind of preaching, just preach through the Word, fairly early on in my ministry, and I was preaching through Matthew, and I get to Matthew chapter 19, and that's the first time I really ever came to a text where it's talking about, where Jesus was talking about divorce and remarriage. The sin of divorce and remarriage and how that brings one into adultery and all that. And I'm sitting there thinking, man, you know, I've been here just a little while. I haven't been here all that long, but I've been here long enough to know, man, some of the leaders in this congregation, man, they've been divorced and remarried. And they're sitting out there just like you're sitting out there right now listening to me. And I'm standing up here as this young preacher, maybe not so young, but kind of new to the ministry, and I'm preaching on what the Bible says. And it was hard. But you know what? Just because it's hard doesn't mean you don't address it. You got to address it. You should expect that from your pastor, from your elders, to preach the whole counsel. What else should you expect? You should expect them to counsel you with the Word of God and not just their opinions. You got an issue and you need some help. You want to confide in a leader. When you confide in that leader, he needs to be counseling you with the Word of God. Not your opinion, not my opinion. You want an opinion? Turn on Oprah. Turn on Dr. Phil. Whatever. That's not going to help you ultimately. It's the Word of God that grips us. God's power is His Word, right? So, man, if you want some help, you need some counsel, you better expect your pastor, your leaders, your elders to be counseling you with the Word of God. So we see that a bona fide pastor will be a servant of Christ. He'll be a steward of the Bible. But finally, point number 3 is this. He will be unswervingly allegiant to the Lord and not man. Let's just kind of work our way through these last 3 verses, 3, 4, and 5. Paul writes this. He says, "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself." Essentially, in the best way, what Paul is saying, he's not being conceited here, but what he's really saying is, you know what? At the end of the day, I really don't care what you think about me. Now, he's saying that in the best way. He's not saying that it's okay just to be a jerk and I don't care when anybody cares about me. I'm going to be a jerk and you're going to like it or not. That's not what he's saying. But what he's saying is, I'm going to preach the Word. And ultimately, it's not me that judges myself anyway. It's the Lord. Verse 4 is what he says. He says, For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Wow. What a place to be in when you can say, I'm not aware of anything that's against me. However, it's not my duty to judge myself. It's the Lord. Paul's not saying here I'm sinless. It's not what he's getting at. Romans 7, 14 and following, that's where he talks about, man, he says, I don't know what's going on. He says, man, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, that's what I do. Oh, God, please, please help me. That's his argument there in Romans. So he's not expressing sinlessness here. But he's saying, right now, I'm unaware of anything that's against me, especially regarding being this leader, being this apostle that God has called. He says this, but, my conscience is not enough to acquit me. That's huge. Here's a biblical truth that's applicable to all of us. This is not just a leadership thing. This is applicable to every one of us. You know, we can go about with an uninformed conscience, and our consciences can be bound by being uninformed, right? So we can just say, well, I just live by my conscience. My conscience didn't convict me of anything. Is that good? Well, not necessarily. That can be bad. For instance, this is just an analogy I just thought about last week. I used to ride around all the time listening to my cell phone podcast or whatever with, I don't have Bluetooth and all that kind of stuff to hook it up to my truck. So I just wear my earbuds. Used to ride around loving it. No problem whatsoever. Never thought anything of it. Until one day, Mike Vaughn, one of Hanover's finest, tells me, by the way, did you know that you can't ride around with two earbuds in your ear? It's against the law. I was like, that's not what I've heard. So being me, you know, I didn't take Mike for, I was like, I had to go talk to somebody else. I'd go talk to, I won't say who, but some other people who should know. And they're like, oh, no, you're okay. You're okay. No problem. So I'm like, okay. So I go back to Mike. Mike, I got to know this. And he pulls out the paper and points and shows me where you can't ride around with two earbuds in your ear and listen to your podcast. It's against the law. Up until that time, I was riding around, no problem whatsoever. My conscience did not convict me at all. Why? Because my conscience was not informed correctly. Nowadays, look, I'm almost 57. I've shot a lot of rifles without plugs in my ears. I spent years on aircraft carriers. My hearing is out the window. I mean, it's just going, almost gone. I used to laugh at my dad because he had the volume turned up to about 50. You could hear it from three houses down. And now it's like it's the same thing in my house almost. Okay, so I can have this excuse. Man, I can't hear my podcast with just one bud in my ear. I really need to. But I'm telling you what, I'm riding down the road and I put in both earbuds and my conscience is going, man, that's wrong. That's against the law. It's against the law. It's against the law. My conscience is not excusing me. Why? Because my conscience has been informed properly. You get that? So what Paul is saying, he said, you know, I'm not aware. My conscience is not, it's not convicting me, but that is not enough to acquit me. By the way, it can work the other way as well. Our conscience can bind us improperly. Our consciences can be informed improperly, not from God's word or whatever the case may be, we're talking legal kind of stuff. It can be informed improperly, and we can go along living our life, our consciousness being bound by something that's not true. You pick a topic. I would pick one that's very, very controversial, and that would just get you all riled up and upset, so I probably won't do that. You want me to go ahead and do it? Everything inside of me is going, don't do it, don't do it. Don't do it. Yeah, that would violate my conscience. Okay, here's one that's not quite as bad. Some of us grew up, you know, in, it was like the law, you can't dance. Anybody ever grow up in that kind of thing? Like, you can't dance? Is anybody like that? A few? See, what I was going to use is drinking wine And I knew that would just be like off the chart. We don't want to go there necessarily. But here, I'll use both of them. Okay, biblically, does the Bible teach, you know, you can't like dance? But if you grew up in a household that said you can't dance, and here's why, and the Bible says, and you know, take something that the Bible teaches and just link that. Man, some dancing, don't get me wrong, the Bible would be very opposed to that. You understand what I'm saying? Okay, that's not where I'm going. But some people would take some strange teaching or some teaching from the Bible and link somehow ballroom dancing or whatever it might be with that. And then so they say, you can't do that. If you do that, it's against God. So you grow up as like a 5, 6, 7-year-old, and all you've heard is dancing is wrong, it's evil, it's of the devil and stuff like that. So if you ever dare, you know, you're like 19 years old and you so much want to go to the prom. You want to do that, but like you're just thinking, man, I can't. It's against God's going to hate me. He's going to kill me because I want to go out there and do, you know, the Texas four-step or whatever y'all do. Is there any such thing as a Texas four? A Texas four-step is a two-step on amphetamines or something. I don't know. But you follow me. Here's the point. Your conscience could be informed, and you just feel like your whole life, I'm guilty, and if I go out there, I'm just going to be guilty, and it's going to let God down and everybody else in the world down. And God's not like, he's not saying, that's not from me. Please don't anybody come up afterwards and just have this discussion about dancing and it's really good or it's not really bad. That's not the whole point here. The point is, Paul is saying, man, I don't sense anything is wrong with me as a leader right now. I'm serving Christ. I'm a steward of the Word of God. I can't find anything, but that's not enough. It's not me to judge, it's the Lord. And that goes for all of us, right? Paul talks about that in Romans. He's like, man, why should you go out and judge another brother or sister for what God has freely allows him to do as if they answer to you? They don't answer to you, right? So if you do go out to Outback and you see somebody in your church and they're sitting there having a drink of wine, I hate to keep bringing that up, but that's just a big deal these days. They just happen to have a drink of wine. You, like, the first thing you got to do is go, man, I got to go call the elders. I'm the church police. Serious. I'm serious, man. You think it's a joke and matter, but it's not a joke and matter. We bind one another's consciences like crazy and just skip the essence, the issue of the Word of God. We'll just put what our take on things is and just bind other people. And Paul writes in Romans, says, why do you do that? Quit doing that. He says, your brother or sister will answer to Christ. So he goes on here. Verse 5, here's the therefore. Well, therefore, in other words, in light of what I've just written, here are the things you should expect from your pastor or your leaders. Be a servant of Christ, to be a steward of the Word, to be a faithful steward of the Word of God. And then ultimately be allegiant to God, not man. Therefore, and he writes this, do not pronounce judgment before the time. Before what time? He tells you. Before the Lord comes. Why? Because when the Lord comes, he says, he will bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness. Now, the temptation for us preachers is to do this. God sees the evil lurking in your heart. And he knows all of the evil. And man, when he comes, he's going to expose it. And that's true. It's true. But God also knows this. God also knows that preacher out in nowhere, Kansas, or Manchuria, or Indonesia, who's got a little flock of, you know, 12 or 10 people, and he's faithful to God. Nobody ever has heard of this guy. Nobody outside of those 12 people and their families even know who he is. But he's faithful, and he handles God's word appropriately. He handles the word of God as a great steward of the things of God. And he's a servant of Christ. He's been willing to do the menial kind of stuff. And when God comes back, that which is in darkness, which nobody sees, our Lord will raise it up, bring it to light. Isn't that what he says? He says, then each one will receive his commendation from the Lord. This does not mean that we're not to confront pastors or elders that are obviously missing the mark. 1 Timothy 5, 19 through 21 says this, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Here he's talking about, Paul's talking about, man, you got an elder or pastor who's messing up, who's sinning. Here's the deal. Don't worry so much about that. He's continually sinning. Don't worry about that one-on-one thing. Hey, let's get this thing right one-on-one, and then we'll kind of carry it on up the chain, do that kind of thing. He's like, no. He's like, when two or three witnesses know this serious matter is going on with your leader, he says, right then, for those who persist in sin, rebuke them, how? In the presence of everybody, so that the rest may stand in fear. It's a very serious matter. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Romans 16, 17 says this. He's talking about, man, the fact that we leaders, preachers, pastors, elders, man, we have to be very cognizant, very serious about doctrine that is taught in this body. And anybody that would teach astray, here's what he says. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles. How? Contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. So Paul is not saying here that a pastor should not be confronted or talked to or, man, spoken to truthfully so that he will do better. Kim and I have been married, I don't know how many years, and since that God was calling me to preach. And, when it finally came true, she said, all right, from now on, from this day forward, don't ever look under the bed. What? Don't ever look under the bed. So things rock and roll along, another 15 years, 20 years, or whatever, and she's gone somewhere to her mama's house. I'm like, man, I'm going to look under the bed. And I look under the bed, and there's a carton in there where eggs fit in. And there were four eggs in this dozen carton. There was a box beside it, $75,000 in cash. I couldn't believe that. So she comes home. I says, honey, I'm sorry. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against God. But I looked under the bed, and I saw four eggs in this carton, and then I saw this box, $75,000. What's going on? She says to me, well, I got to be truthful with you. Every time that you preached a bad sermon, I put an egg in the carton. I'm like, man, my head got a bit. I was like, man, it's not too bad. Four eggs after 20 years? And she says, no. Every time I filled up a dozen, I sold them. That was a joke. That was a joke. There's not $75,000 in there, I bet. I'm sorry. So that point, though, that Paul said, you know what? Man, here's the deal. If your pastor or elders are like unwilling to be confronted with just stuff, you know, he should not be a pastor or an elder. He shouldn't. They shouldn't go around whispering in the back rooms and that kind of stuff. Man, you know, if you come and say, man, can we just talk? I really think you kind of went off track on this particular theological issue, and I got to take issue with that. Man, you know, your leader, your elder, your pastor should be willing to go and should desire to hear you. And when you correct him with the word of God, he should say, man, thank you. I stand corrected. So Paul's not saying, man, don't do that. What he is saying in verses 4 and 5, he says it's a very dicey proposition when you and I begin to judge a pastor and or leader's motivations. That gets really dicey. And then he says this. He says, Don't judge, don't be into the motives now before the Lord comes. Why? Who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness. And here we go, underline this. Oh my goodness. And will disclose the purposes of the heart. For a long, long time, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, frightened me to death. Does anybody know what that says? Anybody know what that says? Yeah. Matthew 7, 21 scared the mess out of me. It says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. With those who do my Father's will. It used to scare me. Not everybody. What does that mean? And he says, man, he says they preached, they prophesied, they did all these things in his name. And then Jesus at the end is going to say, go away from me. I never knew who you were. I would just like be frightened. What's that mean? Scares me. But I've kind of got past that now, sort of understand what they're saying. And now I've got another verse. It scares me silly. And it's this verse right here. And my friend, this isn't written just to pastors. This verse right here applies to you as well. Let me read it one more time. Therefore, do not be pronounced judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness. And here we go. And will disclose the purposes of the heart. You get that? So then you're kind of forced to start asking questions like, man, how much of what I'm doing is genuinely, well, 1 Corinthians 10:31, I think he talks about there. He says, whatever you do, whether you're flipping burgers at McDonald's or whatever you're doing, do all for the glory of God. So how much of what I'm doing and I'm choosing to do, and it's good, is really for God's glory? Or how much of it is really about me and benefiting me? And let me tell you what, those two are not always so easily discernible. There's much that we do and can be labeled as really, really good. And yet, internally, what's going on in my heart is, wow, you know, if I get involved in this and I'm doing this, people, and people are going to see I'm doing good, and people will know I'm on fire for God, or whatever it might be, and people then will accept me and like me, and I will be seen as successful. I'm telling you, you start pulling out those little Jenga blocks in your heart, really getting ready to expose what's really motivating me, motivating my purposes for teaching Sunday school. What's my purpose for teaching Sunday school? What's my purpose for watching the nursery? What's my purpose for playing up there? What's your purpose for playing this video thing? What's your purpose for anything we do for Him? What's your purpose for teaching Vacation Bible School this week? That's heavy stuff. It's sobering, to say the least. So, man, I wish there was some great joke to land this plane in a happier way. I'm just preaching it. I'll close with this. Man, I want to be your friend. Doesn't that sound like Mr. Rogers? I really do. I mean, I want you to like me. And I think every elder that I know here at Harvest, leader, I think they want you to like them. I want us to be good buds. I really do. But when it comes down to it, God's not called me here to be your best buddy. God's called us here to be faithful servants of Christ, stewards of the mystery of God, ultimately paying allegiance to Christ and nobody on this earth, knowing that it's Him that we'll answer to ultimately. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, today we thank You for this word. We thank You, Lord, that You've given us an insight into who Paul was, Lord, the servant of Christ, steward of the Bible, allegiant to Christ. God, we should expect the same of our leaders. And Father, that's where the gospel really comes in, because we know, Lord, we all fall short. Thank You that there's only ever been one totally faithful man to God, and that was Your Son. He was the one who came to this earth. He lived a righteous, completely perfect life in our place. Lord, He died a martyr's, a sufferer's death. Lord, not just a martyr, he died as an innocent Savior for the world. And so, Lord, I pray that everyone in this building today would examine his or her life, would truly ask the question, when I die, will I go to heaven or hell? And Lord, that he or she can know that there's redemption, there's forgiveness available in Christ. Lord, that if that applies to someone here today, if they were to say, I have no idea where I'll go when I die, I don't know if I'll go to heaven or if I'll go to hell, then immediately after this worship service, he or she would just go next door, in the next office over, and just talk with someone. Have someone explain to them. Lord, please superintend all of those things. And then, Father, for us as believers, search our hearts, God. Oh, God, search us, know our way, see if there's any wicked way within us. Lead us in the way everlasting. God, please may our motives be to bring glory to Your name. Thank You that there's forgiveness, Lord. Thank You. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.